The Truth About Myself, the fifth talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on February 6, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing in our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal is to explore some important themes in the teaching of Jesus himself. I wrote an introduction here, and I've decided I don't like it, so I'm going to try to make up another one here on the spot. Always a dangerous thing to do. We're about to make a turn here in the series, head in a little different direction. We've looked at some basic things so far in Jesus' teaching, but the things that we're going to look at now are going to, I hope, help us to deal with one of the fundamental problems that the church has really always had with the teaching of Jesus. And that is, on the one hand, we have Jesus saying things like, "We're salvation and eternal life comes to those who believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ." And we in the church over the years have put a great deal of emphasis on that. We have that reinforced by Paul when he says that we're justified by faith. And so there's this, yes, it is the grace of God through believing that Jesus is the Christ, which is absolutely right, properly understood. But then we have a whole bunch of other stuff in Jesus' teaching that is not that. There's a lot of moral teaching in what Jesus has to say. And it's always been a little bit problematic to try to put the whole picture together. If salvation fundamentally is about believing that Jesus is the Christ and then you get saved, then why did he say that other stuff? Why did he tell us the kinds of moral teachings that we find, say, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount or something like that? Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus say anything about believe that I'm the Christ and you'll get eternal life. So what's all that stuff doing there? And there have been various answers that people have proposed over the years. There are the extreme sort of answers that would basically say Jesus' moral teaching isn't intended for us as Christians. We're in a particular dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and we believe in Jesus and we get saved. That's it. Jesus' teaching on moral things is serving some other purpose. It's not really intended to be a description of this is what the life of a believer must be like, because how do we fit that together with the picture of the grace of God and so on? Well, I think the picture that he paints is in fact the picture of what the life of the believer must be like. And so hopefully in this week and in the coming weeks, for several weeks here, I want to explore different aspects of his teaching to show how, in fact, it really is very much connected with what it is he had to say about believing in him as the Messiah. We've seen so far in what I've been talking about, Jesus talked about God. He gave a picture very much as the picture was in the Old Testament, that there is this relationship between God and those who will be his people, that on the one hand, we have an obligation to respond to God as his people and he being our God, where we recognize that he has given us life, he has created us, and so we owe him our existence, we owe him our loyalty. He is the one who is to tell us what his will is for his creation and what his will is for our lives. And it is right and appropriate for us to see him as the one from whom all of these things come, that we owe him our love, our devotion, our loyalty, our worship, our obedience. And at the same time, we are to see God as our God, as the source of that which we truly need. We need forgiveness, we need restoration spiritually, and ultimately we need rescue from death itself. And Jesus paints a picture of God as the one who is willing and able to do those things. It was his very purpose from the beginning to rescue his people from death and from their guilt and corruption of sin. And then, as we saw last week, Jesus then describes himself as being the one who has come to bring about this situation, this reconciled situation where God has a people who are his people, who are responding to him in trust and love, and God has responded to them by being merciful to them, by restoring them inside, and ultimately by rescuing them from death. That Jesus is the one, through his death on the cross, that has brought about the forgiveness in the way that God intended it to come about, and he is the one to go to for the life that we need. Okay, so, but the question arises now with that picture that has been painted there, why do I need to know that stuff? I mean, why have I been told? You can imagine that there are problems that get fixed in life where it's nice to know that the problem was fixed, but I don't really need to know very much of the details. If my wife tells me that something went wrong with the plumbing and she's called in a plumber and I come home and say, well, the plumber fixed it, I say, okay, great, the plumber fixed it. But she doesn't really necessarily need to tell me what was wrong and what he did, and she certainly doesn't say to me, now we need to sit down and believe that this plumber solved the plumbing problem. If we don't believe that this plumber has solved the problem, then the problem will not be solved. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it just happened. He went and did it, and I don't even really need to know what he did. He just did it, and there it is. But the truths that Jesus has been describing that we have seen in these last several weeks, each of them is in fact something that calls upon us to have a response. We must decide whether God is really there and is the God who deserves our loyalty and from whom we should learn and seek to emulate. And we need to decide whether in fact the life that he is promising is what we need, and do we really need forgiveness and so on, and is Jesus really the Christ who came to bring that life about. There's this response. This is, as I've been saying, what's central to Jesus' teaching is this idea that he is calling on us to make a response. Well, these fundamental truths that he's been teaching us have things that they imply. There are truths and issues that we are going to confront as we live our life where the reality of those things is going to come before us, and we're going to have to decide, do I really believe that this stuff is true or not? Do I really believe in this God, that he is there and that he is the source of life and that I need forgiveness from him and so on? This is, I would argue, what Jesus' moral teaching in the New Testament is about. It is not just moralism in the sense he's saying, here's right and wrong, do this and it's good and don't do this and it's bad. What he is confronting us with is that choice as to whether we're going to embrace this picture or not. That the difference between the child of God and the one who is not a child of God, the difference between the one who will ultimately be forgiven and find eternal life and the one who does not, is this difference of heart in how you respond to these truths. Do you reject them as irrelevant, or you don't want them to be true, or you ignore them? Or are you actually willing to see, no, that's my situation, that's who God is, that's who I am, and so that's what's needed. So what we're going to be exploring in these next several weeks are different aspects of those implications as they work themselves out in the teaching of Jesus. So the one I want to look at today is the question, that very familiar issue, am I willing to accept the picture that is implicit in what Jesus has been saying, what we've seen so far, about myself, about who I am? And in particular, the one I want to focus on is that very well-known issue, am I willing to accept the fact that I am a sinner? Because this is an important theme in Jesus' teaching. And what I hope will become clear as we look at this issue today is that It's not just a question of that we will see, yes, it's important that I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, but there is this very tight connection between making that acknowledgement and being willing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And what we're going to find with all of these issues, I would argue, is that there is this tight relationship between being willing to be open to the truth about various aspects of my world and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. That it is that openness to be told by him, this is the way it is, that ultimately is what faith is all about, what believing in him is all about. So let's see if we can see how that works itself out in his teaching here today. Let's remind ourselves first what we mean when we say that we're sinners. This will has come out a little bit already, and it'll come out more as we go along. But fundamentally, in the simplest sense, I think the way to think about it is like this. Jesus taught that there were two great commandments from the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments, he said. Well, the basic truth is that we, as human beings, have failed to live up to both of those commandments. We have not given God the place that he deserves in our lives, and we have not given our neighbor the place that he deserves in our lives. And we have done this not accidentally, but from a heart that is willful and stubborn and selfish. The reason we have not loved God the way he should be loved and loved our neighbor the way he should be loved is because we don't want to. And there is something seriously wrong. The fundamental biblical message is there's something seriously wrong about being a person who is unwilling to submit to the truth of things, to love God as he deserves and to love my neighbor as he deserves. That's what we mean when we talk about being sinners. I mean, it has a million different applications, a million different ways that it shows itself in the way that human beings live their lives, but fundamentally, that's what we're talking about. I think that's what Jesus would say, basically, when he says that we are sinners. And as I say, that could work itself out in many ways. All right, so I want to start then with a very familiar story that Jesus tells. This is in Luke 18. This is in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Okay, so we need to remind ourselves in this story who the players are. This story would have struck Jesus' listeners, I think, very strongly in a way that if we're not aware of the situation, it might not strike us. Pharisees, as a party, they were a religious party that were committed to the idea of holiness, committed to the idea that it was the call of the nation of Israel to keep the law. They were seriously devoted to being students of the law. They were seriously devoted to teaching others that the law must be kept. You can see it in the language that the Pharisee uses here, that it's very important to him that he is not a swindler or unjust or an adulterer. He fasts twice a week. He pays tithes of all he gets. That the demands of the law as he understood them were very significant to him. And by and large, the Pharisees were seen as being those kinds of champions of the law. On the other hand, a tax gatherer had an even worse reputation than a tax gatherer would have for us. Nobody likes paying taxes, but in their cultural setting, remember, these taxes are going to the Romans. The Romans are a conquering power. Israel is under the thumb of the Romans, and it was the habit of the Romans to collect taxes by recruiting people from the country that they had conquered to be their tax gatherers. So in this case, the tax gatherers are Jews who have agreed to collect the taxes for Rome. So Rome is this hated power, this overlord, and the tax gatherers are their fellow Jews who are working with the Romans to gather the taxes. Not only that, but the Romans' basic policy was, okay, here, you owe us X amount of taxes for your district. Now you pay that however you want. So the tax gatherer would go and charge a lot more to the people who were paying the taxes than what the Romans would call for, and they'd skim a bunch off the top for themselves. This was a way to make sure that the tax gatherers collected the taxes, because anything that went over the top, they got themselves. So a tax gatherer was a fellow Jew who was like being traitorous. He was collaborating with the Romans, and he was oppressing his fellow Jews financially. So this is not a good guy. This is a bad guy. And, I mean, everyone would agree. This is atrocious sort of behavior. So the ending of this story, I mean, to us it sounds pretty good. You know, well, sure, I mean, I like the humble tax gatherer here, but this is going to be shocking to people that in the end, the one who goes home right with God is the tax gatherer and not the Pharisee. The law-abiding, law-keeping Pharisee goes home unjustified with God, not in the right with God, and this oppressive, traitorous tax gatherer goes home right with God. Well, what is it that made the difference? What made the difference was the tax gatherer was sincerely acknowledging to God his need for God's mercy. I'm a sinner, and he understands what he means when he says that. I have not done what is right, and I need your mercy. I'm asking you to not do to me what I deserve, but to be merciful to me instead. On the other hand, the Pharisee, notice how Luke puts it at the beginning, he says that Jesus was speaking this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Pharisee looks at the fact that his own life is significantly less messy than the life of the tax gatherer, and I'm sure that's true. He's a very religious person, very well-regulated life that he's living here. But he has concluded from this that he is fundamentally different and better than the tax gatherer, that his standing with God would be one where God would look at him and say, yeah, you're my kind of guy. And he is, in fact, thanking God for making him better than the tax gatherer. Thanks so much for making me the good guy that I am. And where he has gone wrong is that he hasn't understood that he, although leading a cleaner sort of life than the tax gatherer, is in fact equally in need of the mercy of God. One theme here that we're going to see a lot as we go on and look at these, I mean, very, very often in Jesus' teaching, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the religious people of his time are the ones that he has in view. Notice it's the very religious practice of the law, the fact that the Pharisee is keeping the law as he understands it, that's the justification he uses for thinking that he's better than others. So the fact that religion can in fact become a trap and end up turning me in exactly the opposite direction from where it is intended to point me, that's something that Jesus talks about a lot. Maybe we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But what we see, very simple story, but what we see in the story is this fundamental truth that God accepts those who acknowledge that they are in need of his mercy. That it's not just like the plumber, your wife telling you, oh, the plumber fixed this thing. He did this thing, somebody hung on a cross, some stuff happened, and don't worry, the plumbing's okay now. You actually have to yourself confront the issue. Am I, in fact, a sinner who needs the mercy of God or not? And Jesus in this story is saying, you know, that's even someone as disgusting as the tax gatherer can find mercy with God if he is honestly aware of his need for that mercy and seeks it from God. And someone as seemingly admirable as the Pharisee, if he does not recognize his need for God's mercy, will not find it. So that's a fundamental truth about God that Jesus is teaching here. That's the kind of God that we're dealing with. You have to personally confront the issue of whether you need God's mercy or not. So now the question becomes, what does that have to do with believing in Jesus? I mean, why believing that he is the Messiah? How does that tie in? Well, there are a couple of things that we could point to here and there. In John 7, the brothers of Jesus, who don't believe in him at this point, are kind of mocking him and urging him to go to Jerusalem and declare himself. But Jesus tells them that it is not yet his time. And then in John 7, verse 7, he says something interesting. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The very nature of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah involves this call to repentance. If you were here at the very beginning of this series, what is it that Jesus was saying right from the beginning? His initial message was, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. But his message involves this proclamation. You are not what you ought to be. You need to repent of that and find forgiveness from God. And we find places where Jesus says that specifically. That's basically what his message is all about. He tells his disciples that their job will be to carry on this message, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's tied up deeply in what Jesus teaches. It's tied up deeply in what he describes his purpose to be as the Messiah. He came to die, to offer his life a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, who needs a Messiah like that if you don't see yourself as someone who needs to be reconciled to God? And we might notice that implicit in what he tells his brothers here is a criticism of the religious leaders of the Jews. He says that the world hates him because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. But in this context, he's talking about why it's not yet his time to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the ruling Pharisees and Sadducees, are the very ones who, when he does declare himself finally, vote to have him executed. I mean, what he's describing here is exactly what happened. It's not my time yet. Because, he's basically implying, when I declare myself openly, then the open hostility of the world will come back at me. And here, he's tying it to that idea that I testify that its deeds are evil. I'm telling people there's something wrong with you. That's part of my job. So, it's interesting that here Jesus is tying our response to him with our willingness or unwillingness to agree with him about our sinfulness. If we don't want to know ourselves as unworthy and sinners, then we won't listen to him, because that's what he's telling us. The most interesting passage in this regard to me is John chapter 3, Jesus' discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. We're not going to look much at the beginning part of this discussion. I'm actually going to start with what we've talked a little bit about before, the most famous Bible passage in the world. Maybe it's appropriate being a big football day today, John 3:16. famous football verse. By the way, I should mention that some argue that Jesus isn't talking at this spot, that there, at a certain point, the quotation marks of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus end, and now this is a comment by John, the author of the gospel. If that's the case, then this doesn't quite fit as being the teaching of Jesus, but I'm not convinced that that's the case. I think this is all a statement of Jesus that runs right through to the end. So it does count as the teaching of Jesus as far as I understand it. It's true nonetheless, so it won't hurt us if I've got that wrong. But so it starts in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Okay, so the basic assertion here is that eternal life comes to the one who believes in Jesus. The condemnation of judgment comes to the one who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, but now this raises a question. When he says this condemnation, this judgment comes on the one who does not believe, what does that mean, the one who does not believe? What is he talking about there? So does that mean anyone who does not currently believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is he saying, unless you happen to be a person who has been told about Jesus and believe in him, you are condemned? Or does he mean one who has heard of Jesus and refused to believe in him? The one who does not believe is the one who, being confronted with Jesus, will not believe in him, but does not believe. I think he clearly means the second in this context. What he's talking about is our response to Jesus, that our standing before God ultimately here, and he's talking in particular to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, about the response of the Jews, those who have been confronted with his message. They have seen him, they have heard his miracles, and yet they are not believing. And I think it's clear that that's why what he means, because of the explanation that he goes on to give. So let's read a little farther, starting then in 3:19 in John. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Okay, so there's several things that I need to explain here that I hopefully will make it clear where I'm coming from. I see this statement, this does follow immediately on what he said. This is an explanation, a justification, if you will, of his statement before, that the one who doesn't believe is going to be judged. So let me comment on several of these phrases he used. He says, "The light is come into the world." Well, I think it's pretty clear that what he means, that he's talking about himself coming into the world. Just above, he talked about God sent the Son into the world. Now he talks about the light having come into the world. And as we look at the Gospel of John, from the very beginning, Jesus is described as the embodiment of the light coming into the world. And he himself says things like, "I am the light of the world," and so on. So when he describes the light coming into the world here, and he's going to go on and talk about the response to the light, he's basically equating that with the response to himself, whether people have believed or not. And then he says, "Men love the darkness, and they won't come to the light lest their evil be exposed." Well, as we saw earlier, a key part of Jesus' message is to expose the sin of the world. We saw him saying the world hates him because he testifies that its deeds are evil. That's part of being the light. It shines the light on the reality of things and says, this is the way it is. And, well, part of the light that Jesus is shining on us is to say, there's something wrong here. The way you have responded to God and to your neighbor is wrong. And what's required is repentance and that you be forgiven. I mean, this is what has to happen. But there are those who don't want the light of truth shining on the fact that they are evil. Jesus contrasts that with, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Practices the truth is a great way to describe the believer in this context. In fact, I want to come back to that at the end. What is it that Jesus is basically saying about the one who finds life from God? Over and over again, in the course of our lives, we confront the truth and must decide whether we're going to embrace it or not. And in this case, he's talking about the particular truth that we are evil people who must repent and find forgiveness from God. That's part of his message. That's part of the light that he is shining. So, the one who practices the truth, the one whose life is such that, no, I'm willing to have the light shone on my life. I'm willing to acknowledge that I need to repent and I need to find forgiveness. That's the one who then comes to the light. And in this context, the metaphor here, again, I'm saying this language, the one who turns away from the light, doesn't want to be exposed, or the one who comes to the light, this is another way of describing what he just talked about in the verses before, the one who either believes in him or doesn't believe in him and thus find eternal life. And then he says that the one who comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God, that it could be seen that God is at work in this thing that is happening in his life. Now, if I didn't have the rest of Jesus' teaching and the Bible to go on, I could take that one verse and think maybe what he's saying is, I'm willing for the light to shine on me because I am such a perfect human being that you shine the light on me and say, wow, look at what God has done. In other words, it's sounding a lot like that Pharisee who says, thanks God for making me so much better than everybody else. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here at all. Sure, the light is showing that God has been at work in the life of this person who has come to the light, but this is a person who practices the truth. And so a person who starts with that understanding that I am a sinner, I need the mercy of God, I need to repent, I need for God to forgive me. And then other implications as well that we'll see later on as we go through this series. I don't mind being exposed to the truths that Jesus, the light of the world, has brought, because ultimately I'm willing to be seen for what I am and for what God ultimately is doing in my life. Okay, so the key point here from my perspective is that this is an explanation for why not believing in Jesus leads to our being judged. This is not the only explanation. There are other explanations that Jesus gives as well. But in this case, what he's saying is, the one who has refused to believe in me, the one who has confronted me, has understood who I'm claiming to be and seen what I'm about and heard what I'm about and yet will not believe, is judged already. The assessment has been made. There's something wrong with this person, and ultimately this person will be condemned. And what is that judgment, he says? What is the assessment? The assessment is, in refusing to believe in Jesus, you are a person who refuses to come to the light because you don't want to acknowledge that your deeds are evil. So what he's describing here then is he's connecting very much eternal life. I mean, John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, right? Whoever believes in the Son will find life. But now here he's describing, why is there that connection? And the implication of what he's saying is, it's not that God has this rule that you have to have correct theological statements in your portfolio in order to get into heaven. So we're going to get to the pearly gates, and he's going to look and say, all right, let's see. Did you ever say Jesus is... Yeah, you did. Okay, good. You get in. It's not like that. The issue is, are you hiding from the light, or are you willing for the light to shine on you? And for being willing for the light to shine in this case is being willing to acknowledge the problem of your own evil, your need for repentance and for the mercy of God, and so on. So that's a very significant thing. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, we see the general truth that God accepts the one who is open about his own sinfulness and need for mercy. In these other parts of Jesus' teaching, we see him tying that openness to a willingness to accept him as the Christ, because that's the sort of Christ he is. He's a Christ who came to tell us again about our sinfulness and to announce that restoration is available through the work that he came to do. But in order to come to that light, to find that forgiveness, to enter into that restoration, and ultimately to find eternal life, I have to be one who is willing to acknowledge that I really do have that problem. Okay, so that's the basic point that I wanted to make today. Let me make a few comments. First of all, I like that phrase that Jesus uses there, the one who practices the truth. Because I really do think, as you go through, you look at Jesus' teaching on this stuff, and then I would extend this to the rest of the Bible as well, but it's a hallmark of Jesus' teaching, I think, that there is this spiritual reality going on as we, as human beings, confront the difficult truths. The difficult truths are the ones about ourselves, our own worthiness, the difficult truths like, is there a God, and a God who to whom I owe my existence, to whom I owe obedience, do I need to be forgiven, and all of that kind of stuff. Those are the kind of truths that I will either willfully push aside or else by the grace of God actually embrace. Jesus, in his teaching, is constantly either specifically asserting or implying, I would say, that what we believe is an aspect of our will, of what we are willing to embrace. And that willingness or unwillingness to embrace the truth is the thing that marks the dividing line between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. It is not the question of whether you're a sinner or not. The people of God are sinners just like those who are not the people of God. But the thing that marks those who get this eternal life is this willingness to admit the truth of things and live in such a way that shows that I, in fact, admit the truth of this. And so this one example here, as we look at the issue of whether you're willing to acknowledge that you are a sinner, I think is kind of, in a sense, it is kind of a showpiece. It shows how many of these issues, I think, work themselves out. The issue being that believing in Jesus here is not just a meaningless abstraction. It confronts me with a truth that I must deal with. And here the issue is, am I a sinner before God or not? So it's not just the act of believing. Over the centuries, as we have confronted, as the church over the centuries, has tried to sort out what exactly is this being a Christian stuff all about, I think we have sometimes overemphasized the idea of belief as if the fact that I would answer yes to the question Jesus is the Christ is the point of it all, that I have the right answer to the question is the thing that marks those who get in or don't, which can seem sort of arbitrary. But here, I think Jesus is shedding some very interesting light on the issue, because what's really significant here is, what is it that has led to the condemnation of the one who rejects the idea that Jesus is the Christ? It's that fundamental thing that's back behind it. Both the child of God and the non-child of God are sinners, but there are those who will not come into the light. They will not acknowledge the truth of this situation because they don't want to. Their heart is hard against that truth, and they will not submit to God and say, "You're right, I'm in the wrong, and I need your help." It's that fundamental problem that marks the difference between the child of God and not, which, by the way, I think is why Jesus then says things that, as we discussed in earlier sessions, about the sovereignty of God in these things, that no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and that kind of language, is that it takes God to work on the problem of my will before I can really, with sincerity, come to the place where I say, yes, I need what God is offering through Jesus, because otherwise the truths that I have to admit to are too painful. So believing in Jesus here is significant because it marks a willingness to see a certain truth. And as we're going to see in coming weeks, there are other truths that are tied to believing in Jesus as well. So in this particular case, we see the specific truth that we're confronting is this idea that we are honestly admitting that we are sinners who need to repent and be forgiven by God. There's something else implicit in this picture that Jesus is going to bring out in, we'll see explicitly in later weeks, but this idea that it is the living out of my life where these things are going to be played out. He doesn't use this language, but the language that others in the New Testament use when they talk about the testing of our faith, I think this is the sort of thing that he's getting at, is that, it's fine to say, oh, sure, I believe in God, or even to say, oh, fine, yeah, I believe in Jesus. The Gospel of John explores that issue from all sorts of different angles. And you see those who are initially following Jesus and say, yeah, we want to make you king, and yeah, we think you're great. But it is when they come up against certain things that they're just not interested in being true that they ultimately say, no, this is not what we want, and they take off. That living these things out is where we're ultimately going to have to decide, where I'm going to come up, for instance, against this issue of, am I really one who does not deserve blessing from God but needs his mercy instead because of my true moral corruption? It's a truth that you can say. I can speak for myself. I think I said this before in answering a question a week or so ago, that I heard the stuff about, well, you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. And my response was, okay, sure, if you say so. But I had no idea what that really meant. And I think I wouldn't have said, oh, I don't think that's true. But inside, I didn't think it was true. I didn't have anything to equate with that. It was in the living out of my life where I started to confront the question, am I going to be honest about what kind of person I am here or not? I think this is one of the aspects of Jesus' teaching that we're going to see as we go along, is that this is the way God does stuff. That this isn't the work of an instant, but this is something that works itself out in my life, that I find myself either ultimately accepting or rejecting the fundamental truths that Jesus would say should govern my view of God and myself and the world. Another important thing that we see in this story And this, and in this story I particularly have in mind the first one, the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, is what Jesus has to say about religion. It's fascinating that Jesus paints a picture of a truly religious person, someone who really does do, when he says, I tithe everything I get and that stuff, he's not lying. He doesn't secretly hoard stuff that he's not tithing back at home. He does it. He does what he says he does. But he has convinced himself that the fact that he does those things indicates that God has marked him out as one who is worthy and not like someone like that tax gatherer. This is a very, very common theme in Jesus' teaching because he's dealing with a religious establishment in Judaism at the time that ultimately comes to reject him. And the question that he explores from various angles is, why is that? Why is it that the leadership of the Jews look at me, the Messiah, the real Messiah from God, why is it that you've looked at me and decided I'm not from God? And so in doing that, he has what I think is a lot of very helpful for us stuff to say about the way religion can end up being a hindrance. That, and in this case, this is just something that we need to be very, very aware of. It's not just the religion of the Pharisees, it's all religion can have the same problem, is that the very fact that I have turned my life towards keeping the tenets of my religion can feed back on me, giving me that self-satisfied sort of sense that, and that makes me more worthy than other people. And it can, in fact, end up becoming like a shield that is blocking me from the truth. Jesus is saying, you need to come to the light. You need to recognize that you need the mercy of God, but my religious practice has got me in a place where I find it easy to think that, well, okay, yeah, mercy, you know, I need God's mercy, but I come to think that the reason that God would be pleased with me, that I'm a person that's going to find blessing from God, is, after all, I'm one who has kept the tenets of our religion. And so the fact that Jesus would tell a story where religion has become a block to someone actually seeking the mercy that they really need from God is very significant. And that we're going to see that over and over again, that it's one of the fundamental things that Jesus has to say, that there can be a great gap between being a religious person and being one who is actually, in fact, open-hearted towards God, one who is actually willing to know the truth about God and myself and what is truly valuable in the world and so on. Finally, I guess I will emphasize that in that second thing that we looked at from John, the thing that Jesus says about why it is that not believing in him is so significant. The refusal to believe in him shows this unwillingness to be seen as a person who has done evil. I just think we should be keeping track as we go along. I think we're inclined to think that, and I know this is a very common thing that is taught in Christianity today, that the essence of the thing that separates the those who get eternal life from those who don't is those who get eternal life are those who know about Jesus and have, and so they have their mark on their record. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And I have seen this passage that we looked at today used actually quite often to justify the fact. It says, see, the one who doesn't believe in Jesus is condemned already. So I just think that it's important that we understand that his argument here is not the way ignorance condemns me but the way unbelief condemns me, about the way responding to Jesus with no, that's not it, that marks something really significant about me. So that's what Jesus is saying there, and I think it's important that we understand that that's the case. It's not just, do you have the facts so that you can give the right answer to the question? It's, have you responded to what you know with a willingness to acknowledge the truth and live in the implications of that? And at any rate, that's what's important for us. I mean, as you and I look at our lives, the issue that we want to confront ourselves with is, am I willing to acknowledge the truth about myself, about my own weaknesses, about who God is, about what is valuable in the world, about how I should be treating my neighbor, about my screwed up values and all of that stuff? The place where it starts is, are we willing to admit that we have been in the wrong and to see things the way they really are? That's what believing in Jesus, I think, is about. That's why he emphasizes believing that I am the one that God sent is not just this arbitrary fact, abstract fact that I come to say, okay, I'll buy that. It's rather my bowing the knee to reality. No, yeah, what Jesus is saying about who I am is right, and I'm willing to acknowledge that that's the case. Okay, well, we have a few minutes for any questions or comments, and then I'm going to go home and throw myself on my couch of sickness. So, I'll sit myself gently on my couch of sickness, actually.
Ron, the Pharisees, they undoubtedly thought that keeping the law, tithing, trying to do all the right things according to how they saw them should count for something. And then when the tax collector come around that did none of these things, I'm sure what passed through their line, why am I busting my butt to do these things when they don't count for anything? And I think that, you know, people in the church today, we in the church today can slip into the same type of thinking. I mean, we think that going to church, tithing, doing church work, should count for something, and our tendency seems a lot of times too often to think that it counts in that we have something over and above those who aren't doing these things.
Like those who stayed home and watched the Super Bowl.
Yeah, exactly. Well, my question is, I mean, we keep talking about striving to live a righteous life in order to reach the goal, which is eternal life or at the end. But it seems to me that striving to striving rightly to live a righteous life with the right attitude and everything should count for something in our daily lives now. I mean, it doesn't seem like the reward should be clear at the end. You understand what I'm saying? That it should count for something in our lives now, not necessarily with regards to salvation, but how we live how we relate to different things, I guess, in our lives, and how we handle different things in our life. And do you understand my question?
I can think of a couple things that you might be saying. Let me answer. Let me answer.
I guess what I'm saying is, why? What's it count to be a Christian now if our goal is for eternal life?
Okay. Well, let me clarify something that, and let me see if this helps at all in what I'm, well, we'll see. The law that the Pharisee was seeking to obey was, in fact, the Mosaic covenant that God gave through Moses and asked Israel to keep. So it's not the fact that the Pharisee was trying to do what he thought the law said. That's not the problem. We see in the Bible those who are described as righteous before God who were Jews who kept the law. I mean, their law-keeping was seen as a good thing. That is, you know, they ate kosher because the law required you to eat kosher, and they had their infant sons circumcised because the law said to do so, and so on. The law itself, before Jesus comes along and focuses the attention on certain issues in his own messiahship, the law itself confronted the people of Israel with the question, the same question really, do I really believe that this God is there? Do I believe that he is above me and I owe him my love, which was, after all, the great commandment in the Old Testament, and does he call me to love my neighbor as myself, and am I going to acknowledge that that's the case, and do I see in the sacrificial system an acknowledgement of the problem that I am a sinful person, and, you know, all of that stuff. So being a practitioner of the law, the Pharisees were not automatically somehow legalists and self-righteous because they were doing the things of the law. There were righteous, godly people who were keeping the law at the time. And I think that this story could have been told if Jesus wanted to make a different kind of point, which he could have made as well, is that the Pharisee could have prayed, God, I look at my life and I'm not an adulterer and I tithe all that I get, and so I'm keeping your law as I understand it, but God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the tax gatherer could have stood there saying, God, thank you that I'm not a self-righteous hypocrite like this Pharisee over here. And in that story, the Pharisee would have gone home justified and the tax gatherer would have gone home unjustified. It's not that the tax gatherer is the hero for not keeping the law, or that the Pharisee is the villain for having tried to keep the law. I would say ultimately that Jesus would say, it's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That what they called law-keeping was a half-hearted sort of thing that kept the letter but not the spirit of the law, I think he would say. So it is always significant for me. I mean, what's significant for me where I am right now is that I choose to embrace the truth that God is confronting me with in the life that I'm living, so what I understand from the scriptures, and then what I'm dealing with in my life. I have people that I have to decide whether I'm going to forgive them. I have people that I have to decide how I'm going to treat them. I have to think about what does wealth mean to me. I have to decide whether I'm willing to confess that I've been in the wrong and ask somebody to forgive me. Or, I mean, all sorts of things that are the places where I am working out my salvation, as Paul would describe it. That is, I am confronting the theoretical truths of the gospel as they meet the road, you know, as they actually confront me in my life. And so choosing to see the truth and respond to those things in a faithful way is absolutely essential. I mean, I don't just sit back and say, well, Jesus is saving me, so it doesn't matter how I live. What matters is that I have a heart that is open to the truths of God as they confront me. So, does it matter if I live like a Christian? I suppose the only problem that I have that I'd back up on a little bit is it's kind of like the Pharisee at the time. The Pharisee would have described himself as a law keeper, but I don't think they really were in the sense that God meant it to be kept. So when we give that language, living like a Christian, I don't know, you didn't mean this, but we sort of get this picture that what we mean is the importance of my life looking the way a certain cultural manifestation of Christianity around me looks. You know, that my voice has a certain tone when I pray, or, you know, whatever it might look like. And those are the things that we need to recognize. Those are not the essentials. But the essentials are, I face this question, when I face the difficulties of life, do I continue to have hope because I believe that God will keep his promises? And in light of that hope, then, I continue on. In the light of the hope that God is in the process of forgiving and rescuing me, then I can be gracious to other people and so on. It's essential. How I live, that is the place where I am living out the reality of this faith that I say I have. And the only thing that we need to be really careful about is not to confuse that with somehow I'm somehow proving that I'm a good Christian by how good I am. Because part of the picture is a painful honesty about how much we are not what we ought to be. That's being a faithful Christian. As John would put it in 1 John, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's contrasting. Either I have that perspective on my life that I recognize that I am a sinner and I need God's mercy, and that doesn't change, or I deny that and push it away. So I hope that speaks somewhat to your question.
I'm just wondering about the tax collector. It doesn't necessarily say he was a Jew. He could very well have been keeping the Jewish law as well. He just recognized it wasn't enough. Granted, he was kind of a traitor. He was collecting taxes and stuff, but he was still a Jew, so he was probably doing the things that good Jews do. But somehow he recognized he was still a sinner.
That's possible. My understanding is that there are kind of a variety of responses among the people as to how much your average Jew of the time would pay attention to the requirements of the law. So it's not necessarily the case that your everyday Jew on the street would have had the concern about it that someone like the Pharisee would. So it's a little hard to say, but you're right. It could be the case.
You sort of answered this when you split the story, which I liked, but I'll bring it up again anyway because I've suffered from it and I want to confess it. That sense of, bless me, Father, for I know that I'm a sinner who needs mercy and I'm not like the other person.
Right, right.
And I think that in the paradigm with which this group teaches, it's easy to fall into that as, you know, and to quickly judge, like, if you don't know you're a sinner as much as I know I'm a sinner, then you so don't know
right.
Jesus.
Right.
And even to the point of, and I guess my second question then, in consistent with his, is sort of, how then shall we live? You know, and to not fall prey to, well, you just need to give me a break because I'm such a sinner here, and we all know I'm a sinner, and to take that step of courage to embrace the effort to do good when you
right.
know it's just so distorted.
Right.
And how do we as a community and myself as an individual caution ourselves to not be, I just know I'm a sinner so much more than those people. It just, right.
Well, I mean, I agree with you, and I think basically my answer is going to be found in the upcoming weeks, because, like I say, this is only one answer that Jesus gives as to what marks the difference between the one that belongs to God and the one that doesn't. This is one, a fundamental one, because this is one of the ones that the Pharisees tripped up on. They didn't need a Christ like Jesus came to be, because they didn't really recognize that the seriousness of the problem, at least as I would understand it. But there are other things as well. I mean, the next several weeks, we're going to turn our attention now to that question about our neighbor. How I respond to, how I choose to think about and respond to other people is one of those places where my discipleship as a follower of Christ is going to be sorted out. And believing in him is tied to that question. And then there are other things that we'll be looking at as well. So yeah, if it were only a sort of a race to the bottom, you know, it's just, you know, no, I've got more sins than you do, and I've confessed them all, then, yeah, that could get kind of ugly. And that's, but there's more to it. But you're absolutely right. There has to be more to it. You're right, we can end up using that. See, the thing is, we're supposed to be open to the truth. So being open to the truth means not just the truth that I'm a sinner, but the truth that God is who he is, and that the fact that I'm a sinner doesn't change the fact that I am, in fact, am obligated to love him with all my heart, soul, and strength, and all of those things. I mean, those things didn't become optional just because I recognize that I don't live up to them. They still are the watchword. They're still the thing that we're called to. So how to be the sort of person who is striving to live a life in keeping with what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ, and yet not fall into some sort of inappropriate self-confidence or self-righteousness or that sort of thing. That's the challenge. That's the thing. That's why I often say that I really like the picture that that analogy that Martin Luther used about Christians being like a drunk on a horse. So the drunk is sitting on the horse, and he falls off on one side of the horse, and so he gets up and he says, okay, I'm never going to fall off on that side of the horse again. So he gets up on the horse, and then he falls off on the other side. And the challenge is to find that way of staying on the horse, of not falling off either into an unconcern for what is good and right on the one hand, so that I don't care about that stuff, or on the other hand, the kind of concern for that stuff that ends up in legalism and self-righteousness and that kind of thing. There is a place in the middle that we are striving to live, and that's, hopefully that'll come out more as we look at, I think Jesus is trying to show us where that place is. That's what his teaching is about, and it's challenging. I mean, it's very challenging.
Oh, do you happen to know if the tax collectors also had to acknowledge, like, any of the Roman gods? Or it seemed like I remember something about they have to, you know, they couldn't speak against them, or there was something with the Roman gods, or it may have been too far in the cobwebs to remember.
Yeah, that would make sense, but I'm not. I really don't know. Do you know, Jack? I'm not sure.
Yeah, I might be remembering it wrong too, but that would definitely make them really real traitors with the rest of the
Jewish population. The Romans were pragmatists. I mean, they wanted something that would work. So as long I doubt seriously that it was the kind of thing that they, you know, the Jewish tax collectors had to come back and bow down before idols or something in order to collect their money. I think that would be pushing it too far. I think the Romans would find that that would be pushing it too far. But, yeah, I mean, they definitely were not going to rock the boat. I mean, that was, you weren't going to get paid if you rocked the boat. Okay, let's be done.